of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at the first verse. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Well, as I mentioned, tonight, God willing, we hope to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table or communion. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a person examine himself before he does that. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And this is what Paul here is doing in 1 Corinthians 10. My dear friends, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves. These things were written as examples so that we could think about them. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You see, it's warnings for examination. Where are we with the Lord? We ought to think of that regularly, but especially as we come to the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table, as a sacrament of the New Testament church, is a sign and seal of union with Christ. Paul mentions that in verse 16 that we've just heard. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? So you see what Paul is doing, and what Jesus, when he instituted a sacrament like the Lord's table, faith in Christ is signified and symbolized by drinking and eating. Faith in Christ is as organic as the things we eat and the things we drink. We take them in. They become part of us. They give us joy. They give us strength. And so it is to be united to Christ. He dwells in us, in our hearts by faith, and he gives us comfort and strength and joy. And so the Lord's Supper, as well as this chapter, particularly of 1 Corinthians, calls us to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul does that, we see in several ways. First, I think he's pointing out something very important. It's a call to faith in Christ. It's not just a call to the sacraments. He isn't just saying, come to the sacraments, be baptized, have the Lord's Supper, and if you do those things, then everything's okay, you're all right with God. No. What does he say of the people in the Old Testament as they were delivered out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. It's not just doing the external thing. You can't be saved just by being baptized or by having the Lord's Supper. It's a matter of the heart. We need new hearts from God, and if we have new hearts from God, they cry out in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a call not just to the sacraments, not just to external things, but to faith in Christ. It's a word to us, a question to us. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? We see also that this is a call to flee from idolatry. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Idolatry is the great sin in Scripture. Because idolatry puts something or someone in the place of God. God is creator, God is savior, and if we put anything or anyone in his place, that's idolatry. We can do that with things, we can idolize possessions, money, relationships. We do it when we put ourselves in the first place. We just live the way we want to live. We make our own law. We're a rule and a law unto ourselves. Then we're taking God's place. And the Bible calls that idolatry. But Paul says, flee idolatry. Well, how were the people in the Old Testament there in the wilderness idolaters? Well, look at verse 7. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. It's that kind of indulgence of the sensual life is idolatry. You make that God in your life. Pagan revelry. Paganism. We hear the word paganism, you think that's something old. You have to study that in a book. No, there's a whole paganism that's arising again in our culture more and more. It's called new paganism or neo-paganism. And if you take the time to see what paganism is and the rituals that it turns to and the way it expresses itself, you see that our culture is plunging into neo or new paganism in many ways. Verse 8, here's idolatry again expressed another way. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We considered that last time from the Sermon on the Mount. Sexual immorality is idolatry because it places those things first. My life will be driven by my sexual drives, my thoughts, my words, my action. My whole life is going to revolve around that. That's idolatry. Verse 9. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. That's Numbers 21 that we read this morning. Being unthankful for God's providence, unthankful for His salvation, unthankful for His sustaining grace, thinking or saying that the Christian life is miserable compared to what the world offers. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And there are people in the church that in their heart of hearts want to go back to the world. You come to church for one reason or another, but your heart's not here. You'd rather be somewhere else doing other things. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Now, verse 10, "Do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." Grumbling is a sign of idolatry. Grumbling is idolatry. As if we grumble, we think we know better than God. We're grumbling with His providence. And we're saying, no, it shouldn't be this way, it should be that way. And as soon as we say that, we say, I'm God, I know best. Grumbling is idolatry. Paul says in Philippians 2:14, do everything without complaining, without grumbling or arguing. How can we grumble? Does God treat us as our sins deserve? As one person said, everything above the grave is mercy. Everything above the grave is mercy. And even in hell, there's no grumbling. There's only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because the people in hell know what the thief on the cross knew when he said, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, remember he's pointing to Christ, has done nothing wrong. The call here is to faith in Christ, and it's a call from idolatry, to flee idolatry, and it's a call to an undivided heart. Look at verses 21 and 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part both in the Lord's table and the table of demons. This is a word particularly to people in church people who are participating in the things of the church, in the life of the church, and even participating in the sacraments. But they have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. You see, it's an undivided heart. Paul says you can't do that. You can't be joined to those two things at the same time. You can't be two people at the same time. You can't be a church person over here, really, and a world person over here. It says you can't do it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. It's a call to an undivided heart. It's a warning against hypocrisy and formal religion. Well, Paul is calling to all these things, and what we see in verse 16 is the positive side of the call. Flee idolatry, but look at verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Here is the call, which is symbolized in the sacraments and in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and in the wine. Here is the call to know, to trust in Christ, to trust in His work, His body broken on the cross, His blood shed on the cross, Christ's sacrifice for sinners. To trust in that saving faith, that participation, that union with Christ, the Lamb of God who poured out his lifeblood to wash away guilt and condemnation. It's a call to faith in what the blood of Christ means. The life is in the blood, it says in the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. There's nothing that can be done for sin, but for what Christ did, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Bible speaks about the blood of Christ and the blessings of it in many places. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ brings you near to God and near to the people of God. Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, that we may serve the living God? Do you have a guilty conscience? I can't see your conscience. You can come to church and you can smile the biggest smile in the world and have a gnawing guilty conscience. What's the answer for a guilty conscience? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ washes it clean before God. 1 Peter 1:18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The blood of Christ. And you see, the sacrament is a symbol, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, of that union with Christ through saving faith. And union with Christ is the only basis for a blessed relationship with God, a reconciled relationship with God. And so Paul calls us here to faith in Christ. Flee from idolatry. Flee to Christ. Trust in the blood of Christ and everything that the Bible says about what the blood of Christ really does. But you see, union with Christ is also the lasting, true, solid basis for our relationships with one another as well. And this is where these two truths come together in the Lord's table. It's a sign and seal of union and communion and interaction with God, but it's also a sign and seal of the union, the unity that Christians have with each other. The basis of that is union with Christ. It doesn't matter how much people get along if they're still lost in their sins. The United Nations never saved one soul. That's why Paul goes on, after he speaks about union with Christ in verse 16, to say this in verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. So when Christians come together and we share that food on the Lord's table, it is a sign and seal of the unity that we have as Christians as well. The unity of the church. And really this morning, all that we've thought about so far for our purposes this morning was just introduction now to this theme of unity with the church, because that's what we really want to focus on in verse 17, the unity of the church. One of the most ancient creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed, speaks of the church in this way. A Christian says, I believe in one holy Catholic. That word Catholic means universal. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It's the very first assertion in that early creed that we believe about the church. I believe in one church. To say we believe in one church means we believe in the uniqueness of the church. There is, in essence, only one church in the world, not many churches. It is the church built on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. For no other foundation can be laid except that which has been laid, Jesus Christ. If there is a people that are not as a people, as a church built on the foundation of Christ and His Word, they can call themselves a church. They're not a church. No other foundation can be laid. But in addition to the uniqueness of the church, when we say, I believe one church, we also affirm the unity of that one church. You see, it's one as opposed to all others, but it's one in terms of the unity within itself. The one church should be one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, a unity of the Spirit binding the members of the church to Jesus and to one another. And so as we read already in Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. What does this mean? It means that no true Christian is on his own. That's both a rebuke and a comfort, isn't it? No true Christian is on his own. We cannot be lone wolf believers. We meet people, don't we, sometimes, who profess some kind of connection to Jesus Christ, but they want nothing to do with the church. Well, that can't be. That is as unbiblical as it is illogical. If we are joined to the head, Jesus, we must also be joined to the body. It cannot be otherwise. And so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we eat and drink the symbols of Christ's broken body and His shed blood on behalf of His people, is meant to proclaim our union and communion with Jesus. But we also eat this meal together, and it is meant to be a reminder and a declaration that the people of God have communion with one another. In fact, we are one. For though we are many, there is one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Verse 17. Every time a church celebrates communion, we receive the bread, we are proclaiming the unity of the church. The people of God are one body. So we should think that way and we should live that way. There's one loaf. That's who we are as the church, one loaf. It's one of the pictures of the church. I don't want to press the imagery too far, perhaps, but one loaf. Boys and girls, what has to happen for a loaf of bread to appear on your table? Now, of course, the easy answer for some of you who don't know farmers is, well, it just comes from the store. That's where bread comes from. That's where everything comes from, the store. No, I have a farmer here shaking his head. No, he knows. Right? Think of everything that has to happen for a loaf. A kernel of wheat has to fall into the ground and die. Jesus said of himself that he was that kernel of wheat that had to fall, otherwise it remains alone. We have to die with Christ. And then there's wheat. That wheat has to be gathered. It has to be crushed. It has to go through the grinding. It has to go through the flames for the loaf to be a loaf. There's a picture there, I think, of the people of God, isn't there, in our lives? Dying with Christ, gathered by Christ, broken, ground down, through the flames, through the fires, but it makes the loaf what it is. The unity of the church. And it's such a common biblical theme. Romans 12:5, We being many are one body in Christ. That's the body imagery. And individually members of one another. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. The unity that transcends cultural, economic, gender issues. Unity in Christ. Ephesians 2:15 says of Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace. And Paul there in Ephesians 2 is talking about Jews and Gentiles. There's nobody else to talk about. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. So this applies to everybody. We can all be at peace in Christ. And if a Jew and a Gentile can get together, so can two Gentiles in Christ. Paul pleaded for the visible unity of the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul was pleading, he was begging them. Why was Paul so concerned about this? Well, because divisions mar the church. Divisions are inappropriate. Divisions are harmful and they're ugly in the church. Kids, do any of you like doing puzzles? I was speaking with some people recently. I can't even remember where it was, but somehow the topic of puzzles came up. And these were adults. They like to do puzzles. But then they said, you know what really bugs me, though? When I'm making a puzzle and we're getting it all together and then you're almost done, and guess what happens? Guess what you find out? Has it ever happened to you? No? You don't even know what I'm going to say. You do a puzzle. Listen. One of the pieces is missing. Somebody said, I don't even want to do puzzles anymore on the chance that one of the pieces is missing. Missing pieces mars the puzzle. Divisions. When people who should be there aren't there for one reason or another, mar the church. That's why Paul pleads for the unity of the church. You know, I've been away a lot already this year from the congregation, from Russell. I've been traveling a lot. I have more meetings in June. Just to let you know, I have to be away again in a couple of weeks in June. Some of that work is for the Inter-Church Committee of Synod. Synod is all the elders of all the congregations in our denomination that get together. There's a committee that deals with other denominations in the world. It's called our Inter-Church Committee. I was just at the meeting there in Pittsburgh last week for that. I was in Scotland a couple of weeks ago for the RP Global Alliance Committee, a committee that sees how different RP churches in the world can work together and show our unity. I've been away a lot, and I recognize that. I don't do that lightly. I always ask the elders, should I be going to this? Do you want me doing this? Because a pastor is primarily called to his local congregation. And I think there are some ministers who are away too much and who like to be away too much. And it's a dereliction of duty sometimes. I hope it never becomes that. And you may be wondering, Matt's away again for these things? Is time away from the local congregation justified? Is the work that he's doing so important? Listen to what Jesus prayed in John 17. My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prayed that the church would be one, and that's why Paul pleaded that the church would live out that unity. The RP testimony in chapter 25 says, divisions that separate believers into denominations mar the unity of the church and are due to error and sin. On the basis of truth and scriptural order, it is the duty of all denominations, which are true churches of Christ, to seek reconciliation and union. These things are important, and it's good work. It's good work. Pray the way Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. But what's true at a denominational level with different denominations and different churches must also be true at the local church level. Because each congregation is a little picture of the whole church. The whole church is a body, but every congregation is a body as well. And friends, if we can't get along here, how will we be able to get along out there? Each local congregation of believers is to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity we profess every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let me just mention three biblical reasons why this unity is so important. First, unity with each other is the great evidence of union with Christ. We can say that we're united to Christ. We can say anything we want. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar, it says in 1 John. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Unity among believers in the church is the great evidence of union with Christ. Secondly, it is the great evangelistic argument to the world. May they also be in us. May they be one, Father, just as you're in me and I am in you, that the world may believe that you sent me. The unity of the church is the great evangelistic truth, reality, argument to the world. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another, John 13:35. But thirdly, friends, unity in the church is the great encouragement that we can give to each other in living the Christian life. We're not alone. God is with us by His Spirit, so that even believers, and sometimes that this happens around the world in church, in countries where the church is persecuted, it happens more often, even believers who may be on their own are not alone. Jesus said, Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He will not leave us or forsake us. But what a blessing it is in God's providence to be able to walk and live shoulder to shoulder with fellow Christian believers. I rejoiced with those who said to me, Let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, it says in Hebrews 10:24. But then it goes on to say, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. You see the mutual encouragement there is in the unity of the church. Now let me just narrow it a little bit more this morning as we come to a close. One practical expression of unity this morning. Paul mentions unity, as we said, in Romans 12. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. All those commands flow out of Romans 12:5, where Paul said, "So in Christ, we who are many form one body," same as 1 Corinthians 10:17. "And each of the members belongs to all the others." Let me just lift out one of those commands in verse 15. "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." We are members of one body. We belong to all the others. You know, usually as a person gets older, what increases along with age is the knowledge and mention of anatomy in conversation. Oh, the knee, the foot, the back, the neck. We use a definitive article for them. The neck, the foot, as if it almost has an existence on its own. But we're well aware, aren't we, when we speak that way? If my head or my back feels good, I feel good. If one part of me hurts, my whole life is affected. That's what Paul's saying. So why isn't that true in a congregation, is the question. If one person rejoices, why does Paul have to remind and even command the others to rejoice? If one part mourns, literally the word is weeps, why does Paul even have to imagine that the others won't be weeping if we're one body? Well, this verse is here not just because Paul was an astute student of human behavior, but because what he wrote is from the mouth of God, and it comes from the Spirit of God who knows our hearts. That's why Paul has to command the people, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Because it's something that still goes on in our hearts that's the problem. And what is it? What does he go on to say right after, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn? He says this, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Don't be proud. But be willing to associate with people of low position. And how does the verse end? Don't be conceited. Now, when Paul starts a sentence and ends a sentence with the same command, don't be proud, don't be conceited, what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about pride. Pride. This is what gets in the way. Why does Paul have to say, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn? Because we can still be too proud and too self-centered to know or care what's happening in other people's lives. But you know, ironically, often people who are proud in that way are often the ones who complain when people aren't giving them attention or time. Why don't we rejoice with those who rejoice? Could pride be there in your heart? Are you coveting what someone else has received as a blessing? Why did they get that blessing and not me? And that's preventing you from rejoicing, and it's pride. Why don't we weep with those who weep and are mourning? Well, there are lots of reasons to mourn, I know. Maybe they're weeping because of the confession, exposure of sin in their life. Maybe you're looking at that person and you're not weeping. You're looking down your nose, you're saying, oh, they're just getting what they deserve. They're weeping, but you're not. Pride. Some people are weeping because they're just very sad. Lots of things can make us sad. But mourning is fatiguing. Mourning takes energy. It saps physical, emotional, and spiritual energy. And I just don't want to give myself that way for someone else's trouble. Well, it's not someone else's trouble. We're one body. It's our trouble. And until we see that, and we don't say it's yours or it's them. When we come to say our, that's when pride dies. Be willing to associate, Paul says, with people of low position. That word can mean humble people, meek people. Maybe they're quiet people by disposition. It can mean poor people, physically poor. It can also mean, though, those who are downcast and those who are downhearted. Be willing to associate. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn as an expression of living in harmony with one another, for we are one loaf and one body. You know, if we're not living this way, it's like some kind of horrible, violent crime that you might see in the news, because pride dismembers the body. Now, indeed, there are many members and yet one body, 1 Corinthians 12:20. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. That would be a bad cutting off of a hand or a foot. We looked at a good cutting off of a hand and a foot from the Sermon on the Mount last week. But this would be a bad cutting off of a hand and a foot. In pride, you say to someone else in the church, I don't need you. It's like cutting off your hand with a sword. Pride dismembers the body of Christ, as it were. But a united congregation appreciates one another. We're different. God ordained it that way. We have different strengths and talents and gifts and skills, different personalities, likes and dislikes. But as different as we are, and because we're as different as we are, we must appreciate each other. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Do you humbly, beloved, do you humbly see that you actually need other people? Pride says, I don't need anybody. So you cut them off. Do you see in humility that you actually need other people in your life? Or in some way are you saying by your words or your actions to the church, I don't need you? No professing Christian can say that about another Christian without sinning. Are you someone who just stays on your own and hangs out with only a few people who are like you? Would you ever go out of your way to speak to someone who's not a close friend or someone your own age? Would you ever speak to someone younger or someone older? In terms of church unity, William Still, the Scottish pastor, said, the greatest sin there is to refuse to fit in and want to stick out like a sore thumb, drawing attention to oneself. We're all called to appreciate each other and to show that appreciation in practical ways. We have an obligation to work together, to contribute what God is doing in us, and to receive what God is doing in others. God intends us to be blessed by our brothers and sisters and expects us to be a blessing to them. This pride, you see, to come full circle, if we have this pride, is the heart of idolatry, because it's putting yourself first. That's why I think, as I looked at it again, this call to unity in the middle of 1 Corinthians 10 is in this chapter warning against idolatry, because it's pride. Idolatry comes from pride, and pride destroys the unity of the church. Are we doing that? If we are, listen again to what Paul says in verse 22. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You know what Paul's saying there? You think you can just do that? You think you could just do that? And God doesn't care. He cares. Are we, by our disunity, trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? His discipline? Think of this personally. Do you really want the Lord to bring you to a place in your life and in your circumstances where you will learn the hard way the blessing and beauty of the unity and the fellowship of believers? Because he can do that. He can do that. He can cause something to come into your life and your circumstances where you just say, oh, I need Christ and I need his church. Do we want him to do that? If he did, it still would be good. We'd still say thank you. But it can be so painful in the meantime. Beloved, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we profess and rejoice in the unity we have in Christ. Are you still someone who may be sitting here this morning and saying, well, I know that I'm united to Christ. And I know that I'm spiritually united to the church. I don't need to show this by some outward sign and symbol like the Lord's Supper. I know I'm united to Christ, and I know I'm united to Christians spiritually. But I don't need this outward sign. It reminds me of the husband who says he loves his wife, but never says so. Reminds me even more of Jesus who said, do this in remembrance of me. The Jesus who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Jesus who died and was raised to life again to provide the forgiveness of sins, even the forgiveness of pride and of disunity in the church. There's forgiveness, there's the gift of repentance, and there's strength for new obedience. Union with the Christ is the key to union with each other. Communion with each other in the church will grow as we deepen our communion with Christ. And as we display this unity more and more, God is glorified and will be living out the answer to the Lord's Prayer. Holy Father, keep them through your name. Keep those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me.